Lord God, in this moment of communal prayer, we acknowledge that you've brought us to this place to collectively hear you and to answer your call to worship you. And at this invitation, we join with the throngs of human and creaturely voices declaring your astonishing worthiness and beauty. At every corner we see it, for you have stamped your indelible mark of love and abundance on all creation. It's there even in its brokenness. And so in wonder, Lord Jesus, we worship you, our crucified and risen God, worthy to receive all honor and glory. For you bring and are bringing light, salvation, and restoration to this brokenness. Triune God, we love and adore you and speak out an amen and a yes to all that you are and all that you are doing. With you, there is profound hope. Yet this leads us to grieve the meaninglessness that so many live in. All of creation is pervaded by relentless problems. And so we cry along with it for more inbreaking of your kingdom. We know you see, you hear, and you act with compassion. And so, Lord, we intercede. We pray for the vast crisis facing the Bahamas. As we have seen the hurricane devastation, our hearts mourn for this people, especially for the tens of thousands left suddenly homeless. Intervene, Lord. Meet these serious needs for safety and humanitarian care. And Lord, as the death tolls are rising, with thousands still missing and likely many drowned, this country will suffer deeper anguish. So be their God of comfort. May these people know and cling to you as the one who weeps alongside them. Many claim Christianity as their religion, but few are committed to you as Savior. So, Spirit, move in the midst of this tragedy. Draw hearts to yourself, to understanding your healing and freeing love. And then may they find rest and courage for their souls, even now. In our own province, Lord, a school began this week. We were reminded that a shocking number of our children live in poverty, with some Surrey neighborhoods being among the worst. So we pray for your intervention here too. Protect these kids against the vulnerabilities arising from their living conditions. Give courage and strength to their parents to overcome hopelessness and seek ways out of poverty. Thank you for organizations like the Breakfast Club that provide needed meals. Compel and empower more organizations and churches to partner and step into the gaps. Spirit, we ask that you would eradicate this poverty. It shouldn't be. But we also ask that these children would hear your voice and turn to you, trusting in your goodness and salvation, not just for eternity, but for their whole lives. Lord, we bring to you the violence plaguing the Lower Mainland as well. We cannot read a news site or paper without being reminded continually of the anger stemming from things like racism, addictions, gang activity, and poverty. It's fueling violence. We feel concern for safety and the suffering of innocent people, but also for the darkness that seems to have a hold on so many. So we pray against the harboring of hate towards each other that causes us to be capable of violence. We pray for the protection of our first responders as they mitigate incidents of brutality. Give them wisdom to act in ways that diffuse. But you alone are the only one who can uproot anger and replace it with love. Set our neighbors free from the sin that is strangling them. Sometimes it seems that this is an impossible prayer, but we know it's not. But because you came to set us free. We've experienced it ourselves. So as we begin a new ministry year, cause us to wrestle again with how we live out what we believe, how to give witness to our faith, how to walk the way of your cross, how to risk proclaiming your good news, and to live in a way that brings healing and blessing to this needy place. Lastly, Lord, we again commit to you our pastoral search. You've given us a graced awareness of your leading. Cause us to trust and stay under it. Continue to shape this journey with your guidance, discernment, and wisdom. May your will have its way in the life of this family and our next lead pastor. Now, through the preaching of your word, Spirit, anoint what Brian has prepared to instruct us in a way that affects us at the heart level, compelling us to love and imitate you more and more for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The Lord be with you. Yeah. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 35. We start a brand new series today from the Old Testament called Wondrous Depth, and I'm borrowing the title from an Old Testament scholar by the name of Ellen Davis. The subtitle, Being Astonished by God in the Old Testament. And over the next number of months leading up to Advent, we will be looking at various times in Israel's history. Interesting texts, well-known texts, obscure texts. We'll be looking at various Bible characters that will all seek to paint a picture of the God of the Bible. And hopefully it will encourage us to get back into our Old Testaments. We've been in the book of Luke and Acts now for a whole year, so we're due for the Old Testament. The title this morning is Resident Aliens. And we will get to the text in just a minute, but I feel I need to talk a little bit about one of the realities that we have in our culture that will hopefully help us understand the text a little bit better. As a young child who grew up in the prairies of Alberta, it wasn't uncommon to see Hutterites. They were visiting the big city from time to time to do some shopping. For those of you that are unfamiliar with the Hutterites, they're a very strict German Protestant sect, much like the Amish of southern Ontario. They live in communes. They don't live in the cities. They're exceptionally fine farmers, and they have a very unique set of community rules and practices. There are some 200 Hutterite colonies in Alberta alone, making Hutterite sightings quite a common thing. And I remember as a small child being in Safeway with my mom and looking across the aisle and seeing a Hutterite family. And I found myself staring at them because they looked so different. The men back in those days wore black pants, never blue jeans, black suspenders over top of quite colorful plaid shirts. Back then, they wore a black hat, wide brim. Somebody's phone is, could you recognize that phone or that car alarm? If it's yours, there we go. The men also sported really thick beards, so they were the original hipsters, I'm sure. The women and girls wore very modest clothing, white blouses with sort of a dress over top of the blouse, you know, buttoned right up all the way down to their ankles. Of course, no makeup, no jewelry, and their hair was never seen. Their hair was always tucked in underneath a handkerchief. Usually the handkerchiefs were all the same. They had flexibility in what the pattern of their dress was, but not the handkerchief on their head. I've got a diagram, or not a diagram, but a photo here of some beautiful Hutterite girls, probably in Alberta. This looks like it's in one of the rivers near Drumheller, very close to where I grew up. If you were to take these girls, however many there are, seven or eight of them, and you were to pluck them in the middle of Lord Tweedsmuir High School, you would notice that they don't fit. They look different. They look different for a reason. They're trying to look different. If a family like this back in the 1970s or girls like this would show up to Safeway, they would show up in a car that was always black and it had no chrome on it. And that was very different because all cars had chrome in the 60s and 70s. Well, as I emerged into my teenage years, I found myself being quite critical of the Hutterites. And I learned that their community rules were actually founded on religious principles. In fact, did you know that the Mennonites, of which I am from, and my wife, and many of you, and the Hutterites are distant cousins? We are both from the Anabaptist tradition. And of course, it's not just Hutterites that look and act very different than everybody else. There are some very strict Mennonites. And of course, the Amish people model that as well. The Amish and the Hutterites and extreme Mennonites seek to separate themselves from contemporary life and culture in order to preserve what is precious to them, their unique doctrines and practices. They don't want to be stained by the world, and so they keep a healthy distance from the world. And this kind of intentional separation from the world and worldly things makes them look and act like aliens. So though they pay taxes, and there's many people that say, oh, the Hutterites don't pay taxes, that's absolutely not true. They pay taxes just like all of us. They live their life as if they're citizens of two places, of BC and Alberta, Canada, and of another place. They really have an alien quality to them. Well, back in the 1970s, when I was emerging as a Christian teenager and as we were being greatly influenced by the Jesus people and by Christian rock and by Josh McDowell, and we were being encouraged to live our life in the world, in the culture, we were being encouraged to get as close to Babylon as we possibly could. We were to be like Daniel and his three friends who were in Babylon, but not of Babylon. So live a Babylonian life, but just don't worship Babylonian gods and don't embrace Babylonian values. Back in these days, we were reading books like Becky Pippert's book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. How many of you have read this or even seen the book? Yeah, all the old-timers here who were young adults in the 1970s. The title says it all. This was the emphasis when I was growing up. And then when I became a young adult, Joseph Aldrich wrote a best-selling book that was actually and still is a very good book called Lifestyle Evangelism. And I'll never forget his thesis. It was this: like Jesus, every Christian needs to be radically identified with the world while maintaining radical difference. Radical identification, radical difference. Back then, Youth for Christ had a motto. It was anchored to the rock, geared to the times. I don't think they have that anymore. They probably believe it. But that was the culture, is that we are culture shapers. We don't pull out of culture. We use the whole world of art and literature and sports and commerce and education and politics, and we infiltrate the culture without being squeezed into the world's mold. So what that meant is when my non-Christian friends in high school were all wearing Lee jean jackets, well, I absolutely had to get a Lee jean jacket, and I thought, I don't have much longer here. I can wear whatever I want to church. So, some of you have seen this before. I got this when I was 13 years old, so this is circa 1970, and this was and still is very cool, I have to say. Don't worry, I won't wear it. I won't wear it for the whole service. But this meant that I was in Babylon. But this little red sticker that was at that time sewed over my heart said, "Jesus Christ, He's the real thing." It looks like Coca-Cola, but it's Jesus Christ. So radical identification, radical difference. Yeah. And if the kids were wearing Adidas running shoes, I begged my dad to buy me a pair of Adidas running shoes. If the kids were wearing their hair long, I wore my hair long as my conservative fundamental fundamentalist parents would allow me to wear my hair long, right? There was some push and pull in the 1970s, as there is today on different issues, generally not hair length, but how many tattoos can I get and where can I get them? All that kind of stuff. You could not distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian simply by observing their dress or their hair length. And that's exactly the same as today. Unless those dear girls that we saw playing around in the river were in our high schools, you couldn't tell the religious kids from the non-religious kids. And that's probably good. You have to wait and see how the Christians live on the weekends. What are the kids doing on Friday night? Do they have a rule of life that makes them live their Sundays in a different way than everybody else? What's their relationship to truth-telling? What do they believe about the sanctity of life? What kind of language comes out of their mouth when they're stressed? What's their view towards parents and respect of authority? What's their character like? All of these things begin to emerge out of the life of a Christian young person, a Christian adult. And we begin to see, yes, though we look the same as everybody else, there really is a radical difference. And so we could conclude, before we even get to the text, simply by everything we've read and seen and heard and experienced, that Christians, just like the Hutterites, are also resident aliens. We all live with a dual citizenship. Like Paul said to the church in Ephesus, you are in Christ, but you're also in Ephesus, and you have to learn to be good at both. And so therein lies the challenge. The Apostle Peter put it this way: you are a peculiar people. You are a holy nation. So we are part of a nation that lives within a nation, and we follow a leader who is a lamb and leads the way of a lamb, but we often live in a whole political, cultural environment where it's being run and led by the dragon. And so the people of the lamb and the people of the dragon often clash. And right now we're having some massive cultural clashes between Christians and non-Christians. And this is why Ren and Katina's class on how to talk with those who disagree with us couldn't be more timely. And it will really fit beautifully into this message, as you will see. So can you see where this is going? You say, no, not quite. I'm trying, but I don't. Well, what happens when the church or Joe Average Christian becomes too engaged in Babylonian culture? In our attempt to be in the world, we find ourselves being of the world. In other words, we lose our holiness. We lose our distinctiveness. We're like the frog that jumped in the kettle on the stove while the water was still very comfortable, a little bit like a lukewarm hot tub, but slowly, without knowing it, gets boiled to death as the heat is turned up. Here's the question that will set up our text. What if God, seeing our propensity towards backsliding, used the Hutterites or the Amish as an object lesson to wake us up out of our slide towards throwing out our holiness? Well, he did that. Not with the Hutterites, but with a group called the Rechabites, hundreds of years before Christ, during a time when the nation of Israel looked and acted just like all the other nations. So let's read the story, and I hope you get as much of a kick out of this story as I have this last week. Here we go. Jeremiah 35, of course. Jeremiah was the prophet at the time. This is the word that came from Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, I just have to stop there and remind us that Josiah was one of the great, holy, righteous kings of Israel, right up there with David. But his son Jehoiakim was not. And so in one generation, so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their king was Josiah. They lived in the Josiah era. In one generation, another son took over, and everything went completely apostate. So keep that in mind as we look at what's happening. God says to Jeremiah, go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them some wine to drink. Okay, Even if you're bored out of your socks right now, but you heard that, you suddenly became interested. This is going to be a very interesting story. So, I went to get Jazaniah, son of Jeremiah, another Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Maaseiah, son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. Yes, I worked for 5 minutes trying to get those names right. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, "Drink some wine." But they replied, "We do not drink wine, because our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command, 'Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live long in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons or daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon," okay, the superpower at the time, "invaded this land, we said, 'Come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies.' So we have remained in Jerusalem." In other words, thank you very much for opening your doors to us. We are exiles. We would have been crushed had you not let us live in your walled city. Some relevant stuff here, by the way, for what's going on in our world as well. Verse 12, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words, declares the Lord? Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and their command has been kept. To this day, they do not drink wine because they obey because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again, I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you, and they said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land that I have given you and your fathers. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster that I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jonadab and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man serve me." Wow. What an interesting story. A quick review would tell us that we are introduced to a very strange people group, the Rechabites, a small band of folks that come from one man, Jonadab, somebody we hardly know anything about. He's a very obscure character who lived 250 years before this incident. And Jonadab had commanded his sons and daughters to live a truly separated life. And he said, you must also tell your sons and daughters, and they must tell their sons and daughters, so that for hundreds and perhaps thousands of years, we will live these distinctives. Historians believe that the Rechabites were a band of nomadic metal workers and that they traveled from town to town fixing broken weapons and chariots. Because they didn't farm themselves, they couldn't grow their own food. And so they just went from town to town saying, we will trade you food for our skill in fixing things. Jonadab had three very strange commands for his people that truly made them stand out, much like the Hutterites stand out in our culture. Never build or own a house. Never plant a crop, a vineyard, or a garden. In other words, don't eat your own produce. And the reason for that would be obvious. It's because it takes a year to harvest what you've planted, and Jonadab did not want his people sticking around anywhere for that long. And thirdly, never drink wine. Well, for Middle Eastern people, these three commands made the Rechabites the most strange people in the world, because everybody was allowed to build and own their own house. Everybody farmed or knew a farmer or blessed a farmer. They grew their crops, their vineyards, their gardens, and everybody, except for a select few group of people like Nazarites, drank wine. This made the Rechabites stand out. Now, as we heard, during a time in history where Babylon was raiding every single people group in its way, the Rechabites said, we've got to get to a walled city, and for a period of time, we need to find refuge somewhere. So they went to the big city of Jerusalem. So imagine you are in the market in Jerusalem, and you're with maybe some of your kids, and you're buying some stuff, and you look across the aisle or across the street and see a Rechabite family. They would look very strange. They would speak with a different accent. You would say, who are these strange people that are now living in our city? Who are the aliens? And little did the Jewish people know that these, let's just call them cultural nerds, would be used by God as his next great sermon illustration. So did you get what the illustration was? God tells Jeremiah to throw a little welcome party for these new aliens. And he tells him to do it in the temple. Put the welcome mat out and let these Rechabites know that they're part of the extended family of Judaism. Welcome them in. They are just as welcome as anybody else. And he was to set up one of the side rooms of the temple for a little wine tasting event. You know, the best Israelite wine from the Golan Heights, or from the Megiddo Valley, or from Shechem, right? Here's the best we have, the best of our produce. And the Rechabites accept the invitation, but the party comes to an abrupt halt when Jeremiah proposes a toast. Bottoms up, he says. Cheers. Drink wine. And they say, oh, thanks, but no thanks. We don't drink wine. You what? You don't drink wine? Why? Well, because 250 years ago, our forefather, Jonadab, who's somebody that we understand you don't know who he is, he told us to never, ever drink wine. So we haven't for 250 years. He also told us that we would be nomadic and that we'd never build houses and we'd never be farmers. And we have kept his promises all these years. So let me get this straight. You guys are telling me that you're teetotaling gypsies because of a single command that one of your ancestors said a quarter of a century ago? Yeah. Okay, then can we pour you some water? Do you like still or sparkling, right? Strange, strange story. So God actually starts with the sermon illustration, and then he explains it, and he gives a one-point sermon. I should probably learn a lesson from God. Here's his point. His point to Jeremiah is this. You go tell my people that if these strange people are obeying these strange commands simply because of one man's influence, what's that saying about you? The Rechabites are governed by wholehearted devotion to Jonadab. Their lives are defined by the vision and leadership of one man, not the current pop culture of the prevailing nations that you're living around. They are not swayed by peer pressure, even if it's the peer pressure of the great Jeremiah the prophet that's saying, you know, have a glass of Chardonnay. No. And God's point is crystal clear. The Rechabites are passionately mastered by a guy who's been dead for 250 years while his own people are dispassionate and unmastered by God himself. And God says, this should not be so. So imagine there's a family of devout Jews that were invited to the welcome party for the Rechabites, and they met many of the Rechabites, and they saw and heard what they did. They're teetotalers, and they heard why. And they also heard all about their life for the last quarter of a century and how strange and unique it is. And they go home, and they're scratching their heads, and they're having a hard time sleeping. And the next day, one of these mothers is in the market in Jerusalem with her 12-year-old son. And the son wasn't there, but she was there. She was at the party, and she's really taken back by it all. And suddenly, the son elbows the mother as she's buying stuff, right? What's she buying? She's buying what Jews have always bought. She's buying olive oil and wine and figs and dates and pomegranates and probably a little bit of wool for what she has to make so this next week. And the son elbows mom while she's paying for something, and he says, Mom, look at those people over there. They are so weird. Who are they? And the mother says, oh, those are the Rechabites. The who? The Rechabites. Who are the Rechabites? Well, honey, I found out yesterday that they're a group of people who are nomadic. They never live in houses, only in tents. And they never drink any wine, and they never plant any produce and live off the land. And they have done this because of one of their ancestors who told them that they're bound to live this way, and they've simply obeyed it. And the 12-year-old son says, that's weird. They're weird. And the mother responds by saying, yes, son, that is weird. And they are weird, but they are free. And that's more that we can say about ourselves. They are free to say no when everybody else is saying yes. They are free to live by the vision and the burden of their founder, and that's more than we can say about ourselves. They are free to march to a different drumbeat. They are free to truly live out their unique and often strange core convictions. They're strange, but they're weird. And they're weird, but they're free. I don't know how long this has been going on, but there's been this movement in public high schools. Maybe the movement is at Christian high schools, too. I'll find out after the service. It's called See You at the Pole. And I remember doing this when I was a kid, and when I was a youth pastor, I would go to a number of the high schools, and kids would get up a little earlier once a year, and they would gather around the flagpole of the school. And they would join hands, and they would bow their heads, and they would pray for the school. They would pray for the administrators and the teachers, and they would pray for their fellow students. They would pray for God's protection over the school. They would pray that God's kingdom would come. They would pray the Lord's Prayer on the school. And I want you to imagine that while this is happening, this is in a large American high school, two non-Christian kids walk up beside them and have to get around them in order to get through the front doors. And one of the non-Christian kids turns to the other, looking at this group of praying kids, and he says, who are they? And the other kid says, I'm pretty sure those are Christians. Well, what are they doing? Well, it looks to me like they're praying. That's weird. They're weird. And the other non-Christian kid says, yes, to you and me, it's weird, but they're free. They're free to live by the vision of a man who lived 2,000 years ago. They are free to say no when everybody else is saying yes. They are free to swim against the tide when everything's coming this way. They are willing to go this way because of one man. Yes, those kids are weird, but they're free. How did God end his sermon? Well, he ended it with the gospel. Now, you're thinking, I did not get the gospel out of that. If anything, I got judgment. Exactly. Judgment of God's people is part of the gospel. It ends with a commitment of Yahweh to discipline his people, which is a sign of his covenant love towards them. And he also commits himself to bless the Rechabites, which is really going to be interesting table talk at lunch today, I'm sure. Because of God's deep love for his covenant people, he chooses to bring a severe mercy upon them, which in the Old Testament is called judgment, and in the New Testament is often called discipline. And it's gospel, it's good news, because if the Lord didn't love us, he wouldn't discipline us. And what of the Rechabites? Well, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man serve me. In other words, spiritual fidelity may die in Israel, but it will be kept alive in this sect called the Rechabites. And isn't this exactly what all of us as parents want God to say about us? That our spiritual legacy will continue on through our children and our grandchildren. And so the text is calling us to take a look at ourselves. Fire tends to go out on the altar of our hearts. How is the fire on the altar of your heart, my heart, and our heart as a church? Very quickly, if the Rechabites are famous for not drinking wine, never living in houses, and never farming, what are we famous for as we start the fall in 2019 in this unique season that we're in of transition? Let me remind you very quickly of what we're committed to. Every person growing in Christ, which simply means that the bottom line for us as a church and every Christian church is that we live for this singular reason, that all of us would live in union with Jesus Christ and his mission in the world. And just like Jesus had a rule of life or a system of spiritual practices which enabled him to stay close to his Father, so we choose a rule of life or spiritual practices which help us live in union with Jesus. We are people of prayer, and we read our Bibles, and we probably read other books that challenge our thinking and encourage our hearts. We have spiritual disciplines, and if people were to look at us and watch us, they would see these practices and these liturgies and these disciplines as unique containers that hold God's grace that is poured down towards us. Every person growing in Christ. Also, every person belonging to Christian community. We've talked about this many times, but we truly believe that you cannot be Christian without the church. You can't go on a solo flight with Jesus. When you're baptized into Christ, you're also baptized into his body. We need each other. And in order for our children and their children to stay in the game long term, we must commit ourselves to a local church that practices the proper administration of word and sacrament. And I'd say for this church, that's a deal breaker. It's word and sacrament. The Bible has to be read. The Bible has to be explained, the Bible has to be loved and sung, the Bible has to be lived out, and when people come to faith, they get baptized, and every single week we are reminded sacramentally that Jesus is our host and he's here and he's ready to feed us. One last comment about that as we come to the table. And we also believe that every person should tell Christ's story. Every Christian here knows the story. And they tell it in their own way, and it may not always be theologically concise, but it doesn't matter. Your life and my life is governed by a narrative that's very different than the narrative of the world. And what is that narrative? That there is a singular God who exists mysteriously in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he created us to govern this world with himself. But we pushed God away and were seduced by another. And the world is spiraling in the direction that it's in because of that rebellion. Yet God made a promise that he would step in and he wouldn't let us go to complete destruction. He would redeem and restore not only humanity, but of all creation. And he did that, first of all, in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel, and it found its culmination in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and present intercession of Jesus for the world, the kingdom of God is advancing right here here right now through us, through the church. That's our story. That's our narrative. And if people from the outside watch us long enough, they're going to hear that story bubbling up in different ways. And so we want everybody in this church to be able to articulate some kind of concise, precise gospel story. This is not new to you, but I'm just reminding us. And finally, and the most importantly probably, every person must love their neighbor. I say most important because Jesus said it's the most important. He said, this then is the great single command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, this is a funny text because Jeremiah the prophet says to these people, drink wine. But every week, Jesus, not Jeremiah, says to us, drink wine. For this is my blood, and eat bread, this is my flesh. If there's anything that makes us look like a cult to the world, it's that every single week somebody prepares this meal for us so that Jesus can stand as our host and he can say, eat my flesh and drink my blood and remember me until I come. For as long as you do this, you will proclaim my death until I come. This singularly makes us very unique. And of course, unless people were here to see us do this, they wouldn't understand it. But over time, the Holy Spirit opens eyes and we begin to understand how precious this table is and everything that it means. Amen.